Those of you who have been here for the past month will know that during August we have been looking at Tuesdays at topics that are treated during our clergy seminars. Now, I have never ever done any of these teachings on a Tuesday. And yet these are basic teachings having to do with the nature of the church and the ministry to which we are committed. We spent a session talking about Jesus as the head of the church and moving in the unity of the Spirit. Without the practical outworking of that truth, it is impossible, I believe, for the church to discern the mind of the Lord and to fulfill it. We talked about the fact that the ministry of the church has been committed by Jesus not to a caste of religious professionals called clergy. The ministry of the church is committed to the entire body of believers, all of whom in the New Testament are referred to as priests. That means that every Christian has a priestly ministry to perform. And we understand that in the body of Christ there are divergence of gifts and operations, that we should expect a plurality of gifts and a unity of spirit. One Lord, and yet different operations. One Spirit, and yet different ways of working. One God, and different gifts. Last week, we looked at the whole sacramental principle, the whole business of inner and outer. We came to understand to be a Christian in the full New Testament and apostolic sense is to come into two relationships. One is an external relationship with the church through the sacrament of baptism. Baptism gets you into the church. It will not get you into heaven. There's required personal response in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That somewhere in our lives we need to respond to the grace. Baptism is a sacrament of the fact that God has chosen us. There comes a time when we have to deal with the invitation of the Lord and respond to Him. Everywhere in the New Testament, salvation and new life is dependent upon believing the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him. If you want to talk about the new birth, John speaks of this in the first chapter when he says concerning Jesus, He came to His own people, and His own people received Him not. But to as many as believed Him and received Him, to them gave He the power to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. How is a person born of God? Believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only believing. I said last week you could believe in Jesus as you believe in Napoleon. That there was such a person historically. So far as I know, that won't do a thing for you. It's believing who He is and receiving Him into your life in a definite act of commitment. That's a part of this. Now today, I want to talk about the place of the Word of God in all of this. Now these clergy conferences now draw clergy from a number of different denominations. The predominant number come from Episcopal churches, to be sure. And in the early days, they were all from Episcopal churches. And therefore, this particular teaching has to do with the place of the Word of God in the Episcopal church. Now, I know that we have present on Tuesdays some who do not come from Episcopal churches, and that's quite all right. We're very glad you're here. You're very welcome, and in no way do I want you yourself to be an outsider today, but I am going to talk about the place of the Bible in the Episcopal church. Because there's great confusion on this subject in a lot of people's minds. Some people might even raise the question, does it have a place? Because I suspect there's no church on earth that hears as much scripture and understands less than our particular denomination does. And I'm going to speak to the reasons for that in a little bit. For those of you who come from other denominations, I think it still will be edifying. You certainly will learn something about the Episcopal Church. And with the blessing of God, it will actually warm your heart. I want us to look at the prayer book today. And you'll find prayer books conveniently placed in your pews. Take one in hand, but don't open it for a moment. I want to tell you that the only time I ever preached a sermon in this church that was not based on a biblical text came 2 months after I arrived. I began my ministry here nearly 11 years ago on October 1st, 1972. It was a Sunday. 2 months later, on the Sunday next before Advent, I preached a sermon based on the opening sentence of the prayer book. And I want to share that sentence with you first, that you might hear it. And then secondly, I'll let you read it. This is the way the prayer book begins. This one begins that way, and the old one began that way, and the one before that began that way. The sentence is the same. It is a most invaluable part of the Blessed Liberty... Close it. Thank you. It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship, different forms and usages may without offense be allowed, provided that the substance of the faith be kept entire, and that what cannot be determined to belong to doctrine must be regarded as discipline, and which by common consent may be altered, amended, abridged, enlarged, or otherwise disposed of. Now, you've heard a mouthful. That sentence was written a long time ago and is very involved, but it is so important. So important, I want us to think of it just phrase by phrase. It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed. We are saying there that it's a part of the liberty of Christ that in worshiping him, one can do it in different ways. Where in the world did we ever get the idea in the Episcopal Church that everything had to be lockstep? Positively un-Anglican. We say it's part of the liberty of Christ that in his worship, that different forms and usages may, without any offense, be allowed, provided. There is a limitation on that. Provided that the substance of the faith be kept entire. The substance of the faith. There, the faith is capitalized. We're talking about the doctrinal content, that which we believe. Provided that that is kept entire, the way you worship God can exhibit a great variety. It is possible to worship God in the silence of a Quaker meeting. It is possible. One can worship God in great solemnity, with a great deal of ceremony and ritual. One can worship God in great simplicity. It is not for the church to mandate that any one style has to be the way it is. It's a part of the liberty of Christ that we are able to worship in different ways, provided that the substance of the faith is not changed in the process. But then it goes on and says, and that what cannot clearly be seen to belong to doctrine must be regarded as discipline. In the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church, there are two things. There is the doctrine of the church and then the discipline. And what that is saying is, if it's not a matter of doctrine, if it isn't what we believe, then it's to be regarded as a part of discipline. And concerning the section called discipline, it says, it may by common consent be amended, abridged, enlarged, or otherwise disposed of, as may seem well for the edification of the people. Now turn to it. You'll find it as the preface of the prayer book, page 9. Look at it, and I'll walk you through it once more, because I am submitting to you that this is a very sane conception of the church, and one that we forget to our peril. It is a most invaluable part of that blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed, provided the substance of the faith be kept entire. And that in every church what cannot be clearly determined to belong to doctrine must be referred to discipline. Doctrine we don't tamper with. The faith is once for all delivered to the saints. That must be kept inviolate from generation to generation to generation. But concerning discipline, it says if it's not doctrine, then it's referred to as discipline, and therefore by common consent and authority, may be altered, abridged, enlarged, amended, or otherwise disposed of. If it isn't a matter of the faith, then we can sit lightly on it. And by common consent and authority, it can be enlarged, amended, changed. Now the problem is that you live at a time in the history of the church when those two things are switched around. There are people in our church who sit very lightly on the faith. We have a bishop in the Episcopal Church who had a reputation based on his statement, oft repeated, that there wasn't a single article of the faith that he believed. And he was elected bishop of a diocese. And another bishop in the American church wrote an article. It was published in our church newspaper and said, "How can this be? How can a man be elected bishop when he's made a reputation saying there isn't a single article of the faith I believe?" Especially when one of the tasks of the bishop is to protect and guard the faith. There are a lot of people who will say, many clergy, I've heard it, that will say, "Well, if you can't believe in the resurrection, well, never mind. If you don't think that there's such a thing as judgment, well, that's okay. Take what you want." You see, that's the attitude in our day to the faith. What I'm saying to you is that that is not the Episcopal Church as it's intended to be. I'm not giving you my idea today. What I want you to see is the Episcopal Church, and then hold that up against the church as you know it. It's two different things, people. And I've said this on every continent on the face of the earth. I've said it before thousands and thousands of clergies and lay people and hundreds of bishops. And never once have I ever had a person deny it. Not even once. Because it's so manifestly true. We're talking about doctrine. And people are saying, "Well, you know, it doesn't matter. Throw it out. Who can believe that stuff anyway?" But the Episcopal Church said, that is what has been given to us. A church has no right to claim itself to be an apostolic church unless it is apostolic in faith and teaching, and not only that, apostolic in experience. Don't think, people, that hands mashed on heads through generations can preserve a single thing. Empty hands on empty heads will not preserve anything. You see, we in the Episcopal Church make much of apostolic succession and nothing whatever of apostolic success. Why? Because we protect the external of the church, you see, while the very heart is drained out of it. Don't be fooled, people. A church to be apostolic must hold to the apostolic faith, or it has no right to claim that title. Where do you discover the apostolic faith? In the New Testament, in the writings of the apostles. That's why our prayer book and our church ties us to that particular document called the New Testament. We are not people who just believe in church. We believe in a certain kind of church, and we call it an apostolic church. That means there are certain teachings to which we're committed. When you go to a church on Sunday, you ought to be able to expect that the faith will be expounded and upheld, and that you will be instructed to respond to it in faith. The trouble is, you can go into so many churches today of many different denominations, and it's not even the Christian faith you're hearing. It's a peculiar combination of humanism, Unitarianism, psychologism — that's the new God, we save people by psychological analysis. And that's not true, people. That's not the gospel. But it's not only being apostolic, you see, in teaching and in faith, it's also apostolic in life. When you read the New Testament, you find out that the people, even the least among them, were people who were in touch with the living God. I mean, they knew they were. They had been changed. Some were able to say, "Once I was blind, now I see." Today, if you say that you know the Lord, people look at you kind of strange in the Episcopal Church. You know, I mean, they really do. That's an odd thing to say. I mean, would it be more modest to say, I hope I will one day know the Lord? You see, they say that because it masks not only their unbelief, but it masks the emptiness of their lives. You can't say it if you haven't got it. But the problem is, there are those who would stand before you and say, "Nobody has it." And that's not true. For a blind man to stand up and say, "Nobody can see," is folly. Even though he is basing his perception on his own experience totally. How wrong a blind person would be to say, "Nobody can see because I can't see." And so it is, whether you be in theological seminary or lecture hall or in churches and pulpits. So often the faith that is proclaimed is not the faith of the Christian church. I remember I was preaching in a very large church in a nearby diocese. It was Good Friday. And I had the 3-hour service. And afterwards, the senior warden of the parish came up to me, just ecstatic. He said, "I have never heard anything so wonderful. He said, where did you get all of that marvelous material? At first, I thought he was kidding. I thought he was kidding. I talked about the death of Jesus on the cross and what it means. I said, I got it from the New Testament. And he said, I have been an Episcopalian for more than 50 years, and never in my life have I heard what you said today. How could that be, people? How could that be? I love the Episcopal Church. Those who know me know that. I love the Episcopal Church. But I am not blind to its faults at all. And it is a very weak church, people. It is not much of a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And it's not much of a help to the kingdom of light. Now, I can say the same thing about the Presbyterians. They're no better. And the Methodists and the Roman Catholics. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. You see, what we're dealing with is the whole of the church right across the board. And when you look at the church in the light of the New Testament, the whole of it, there are serious deficiencies. All right. Goes on. It says, concerning discipline, that may be altered, amended, abridged, enlarged, or otherwise disposed of, as may seem convenient for the edification of the peoples. There are some things that do not change from generation to generation. That's the faith of the church that is to be declared. It's the same faith today as it was 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago. If it's not, it's not apostolic. Turn the page. In the middle of the long paragraph on page 10, look at the last word of every line. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines from the top on that long paragraph. You'll see the word and. Do you see that? It's the last word in the 6th line down. And although according to her judgment, that's the judgment of the church, there be not anything in it contrary to the word of God or to sound doctrine, or which a godly man may not defensively, with a good conscience, use and submit unto, or which is not fairly defensible if allowed such just and favorable construction as in common equity ought to be allowed to all human writings. What is this saying? In the judgment of the church, there is nothing, listen, in this book contrary to this book. In the judgment of the church, there is nothing in this book contrary to this book. All right. Someone has said that the faith of the Episcopal Church can be learned from its prayers. I think there's a good deal to say for that. And if that is the case, what I'd like you to do is to turn to the collect that I used this morning as an example of this, and let's ask ourselves, what does this collect mean? Turn, if you will, to page 236, proper 28. 236. I want to explain a collect for you for a moment. A collect is a kind of prayer. All collects are prayers, but not all prayers are collects. A collect is a specific kind of prayer that has certain elements present. First, it will have a mode of address. It could be Our Father in Heaven, or it could be Dear Lord, or it could be Almighty God. It has a mode of address. Secondly, it has a statement about the Lord. This is called an ascription. It says something about God. Third, there will be a petition or petitions based on that ascription. And fourth, there is an oblation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the prayer with which we open our service. Almighty God, that's the mode of address. Almighty God. Here's the ascription. Almighty God, before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. See, you're talking about God. You're saying before him, all hearts are open, all desires are known, and no secrets are hid. Now, on the basis of what you've just said about God, then comes the petition, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. But why? Well, because God sees the heart. Now, if he didn't see the heart, we wouldn't have to worry about inward cleansing. We could just come into the church and genuflect, make the sign of the cross, and nobody would know. You see, we could go through the motions. But because God is a God who sees the heart, we pray, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. That is the petition through Jesus Christ our Lord is the oblation. Why? Because our prayers are only made available to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that structure is true of any collect. Look at this one. Blessed Lord. That's the mode of address. The ascription will tell you something about the Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. You see, that's a statement about the Lord. It says that God caused the holy scriptures to be written for our learning. That means that there's something about this book that isn't true, say, of the Reader's Digest. It doesn't say that the Reader's Digest is not something good to read. It simply says that there is something about this book that is not true of any other book. This one was caused to be written by God for our learning. Now, it doesn't tell us how God did it. It only tells us that he did it, that he caused it to be done. It doesn't commit us to any particular view of inspiration, but it certainly does commit us to the view that the scripture is inspired by God. It says it is. Now, God himself didn't write it. I mean, we know that for a fact. Because if he wrote it, one might assume that he would write it in a more uniform style. And uniform style it does not have. It was written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. Many of them never knew each other. And they write reflecting their own backgrounds. Some of them were politicians, kings. Some were prophets and men of God. Some were shepherds. Some were fishermen. All sorts of people were used to write the scripture. We know also that God did not dictate it, as though the writers of scripture were sort of a divine secretary to the Almighty writing down his every word. Now, some portions of the scripture are set forth that way. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, the prophets write. And then they write in the first person as though God himself is speaking. But that's not the way it's done throughout. God inspires individuals. The way the scripture describes it in 2 Peter is that God moved by his spirit upon holy men of old so that what they wrote was in fact what he wanted written. That's what the scripture is saying. Another thing it says, it was written for our learning. Imagine that. Here was a book written centuries ago for our learning today. Well, if that's true, how can we remain so ignorant of it? If it was actually written for our learning, then how in the world can we remain ignorant of it? Again, the ignorance in the church today, let alone the world outside, is appalling. There are people who think that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. You know, like Dan and Beersheba. They really don't understand it. Why? Because they've never learned it. Listen, if you're a Christian, there aren't many things in life that are more important for you to learn the Word of God. It was written for your learning. It wasn't written for scholars, though scholars can spend their whole lives studying it. It was written for ordinary people. And God will speak through it. You see, you can't say, I'm a Christian, and then in the next breath say, but I don't read the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, what kind of a Christian are you? Are you a Christian that doesn't want to read a love letter from the one who loves you? Are you saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord, but you don't care what he has to say about how you're to live your life? Or is it laziness that comes over the people of God, that they're unwilling to put in the effort? It takes effort to learn the Word of God, and you need to learn it. It was written for your learning. Then comes the petition. Grant us so to hear them. Is it not clear that you can hear the word and not hear it at the same time? You can hear somebody read it, but it doesn't really come through to you. Is that true? That's why we pray that the Lord will open our ears to his word so that we really will hear it inwardly. Grant us so to hear them. Then read it. That's the next thing. Doesn't that seem so obvious? Here we're praying to God. God, we just ask you to help us to read your word. And it never seems to occur to people that that's a prayer they could answer by picking it up and reading it. I mean, I have a vague sense of amusement, were it not so tragic, that on a certain Sunday of the year, all Episcopalians all over the country are beseeching the Lord to help them to read the Word. Well, why don't they do it? What are you waiting for? Not only read it, but mark it. That does not mean underline. That means to take note of. Read Mark. Not only mark it, but learn it. If you want a program for Christian education, there it is. What should the church be teaching its people? The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. The curriculum is the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Understand God's truth. It's eternal. Then read the newspaper. Listen to the television. Know something about the world in which you live. And let the Holy Spirit put those two things together, and you will make a difference in your world. Do you see? Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. I love that one. Inwardly digest. As I look at most of you, I'm not aware of what you had for breakfast. Most of you. I'm not really sure how pork chops and roast beef and boiled eggs become hair and skin and blood and bone, but somehow it does. But not without going through a transformation. Some kind of a metamorphosis takes place when food becomes so much a part of you that you're unable to separate it out. I mean, I really don't know where the pork chops are in you, all right? Because it's become so much a part of you that is fused in your very being. So what are we praying for? We're praying that the Word of the Lord will become so fused in us, so totally a part of us, that we're unable to separate it out. It frames our vision. It instructs our mind. It moves our hands. It motivates our wills. It's so much a part of us. That's what we're praying. So you see, when we talk about the Episcopal Church and the Bible, I have to say there is a desperate and dastardly error abroad which I want to expose. I'll tell you in a little bit what it is. There is a grave error abroad, especially in Episcopal churches. Well, let's move on. The next place I'd like to have you look at is the ordinal. This is the section of the prayer book that has the services for the consecration of the bishop, the ordination of a priest and a deacon. You will find it conveniently immediately after the burial of the departed. Page 511. We'll actually start on 513. The first is the ordination of the bishop. So important is the office of bishop in the church that the church puts a statement of commitment on the lips of the bishop. Listen to it at the bottom of page 513. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I, chosen bishop of the church, solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. And I do solemnly engage to conform to the doctrine and discipline and worship of the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America. Now, every single bishop in the church has said those words. Now, what is it that they're saying? If you were being asked to speak these words, think in your own heart, what would you understand yourself to be saying? It says, I do declare that I believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God. So you see, we're making a statement. Our leadership is making a statement about the Scriptures. They're saying that this is not just a book, but that in some mysterious sense it contains the Word of God to us. And every bishop in our church has said, I believe that. And to contain all things necessary to salvation. Now, it does not say, and to contain all things necessary, period. Because there's many things that the Scripture does not contain. If you want to build a skyscraper, the Scripture will not be a textbook on that subject. Although it will tell you to take care of the foundation you lay. If you want to build a boat, you won't turn to the Scripture, although it will tell you something about seaworthiness. You know, there's a lot of things the Bible does not say. But what it says is, I do believe it contains all things necessary to salvation. Now, salvation is one of those big words of the church that we hear but so rarely understand. The word salvation biblically means the total restoration of our fallenness to what God intended us to be by His grace. Salvation is the acts of God whereby we all who are broken in a variety of ways are gradually restored to wholeness. The phrase, the salvation of the soul, is an unfortunate phrase because God is just as interested in the body as he is in the soul. Salvation is not an eternal fire insurance policy. Salvation is, again, the works of God by which we are restored to wholeness. And what this says is, I believe the Bible contains everything necessary to that. It's important to understand what we're saying and what we're not saying. It doesn't tell you everything you need to know, but it does tell you all you need to know for yourself and for others to come to wholeness as God intended it by the grace of God. Well, that's a big thing. That means when I turn to the pages of Scripture, I can expect to find there, by devout reading and prayerful meditation and thinking upon and application of what I find, I can find that which will untangle the messes in which my life may have gotten. It will illuminate the dark places. It will help us find life. It'll set us free. Jesus said, "My truth will set you free." St. Paul said, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The Word of God sets us free. And that which we need is found in that book. Now, if that's true, again, what is the church doing giving commentaries on the news? I mean, you can turn on television and find people who are better qualified than the average minister to give a lengthy comment on the daily news. Not that it isn't relevant, of course, to our daily lives where they're lived in this broken world. But the point is, I am a man under a commission. And that commission is to set forth as clearly and concisely and convincingly as possible the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because that's what will heal you. The Spirit and the Word working together will bring you to total wholeness. That's what I'm saying. And every bishop in the church has said they believe that. Now, a bit further along, a few pages over, you'll find the questioning of the bishop elect. Page 518. Second question at the top of the page is this: will you be faithful in prayer and in the study of Holy Scriptures that you may have the mind of Christ? Now, again, read between the line. Get behind the question and ask yourself, what is the faith content? Is it not obvious that it is through prayer and the study of Holy Scriptures that we find the mind of Christ? If you want to know what the mind of the Lord is for you, you'll find that in the Scripture, by prayer and by the study of Scripture. It doesn't say simply the reading, it says the study of Holy Scripture. And the bishop says, "I will, for he is my help." Turn a few pages further to the ordination of a priest, bottom of page 526. Again, so important is this ministry to which we are called that every priest in the church has said this: "I am willing and ready to do so. I solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation, and I do solemnly engage to conform to the doctrine and discipline of the Episcopal Church. I do believe and I am convinced that the Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation." The same thing the bishop says. Look at the questions that are asked the priest as he's ordained. Page 532, second question: will you be diligent in the reading and the study of Holy Scriptures and in seeking the knowledge of such things as may make you a stronger and more able minister of Christ? Again, if you think about what lay behind the words, the implication is by the study and reading of Holy Scriptures, you will become stronger and a more able minister of Christ. This past week, we had a series of three evenings and one Saturday morning on how to study the Bible. Now, I've been doing that in different places around the country, essentially for clergy, partly because as clergy become renewed in faith, begin to grow in their relationship with the Lord, there's something that happens very frequently, not always, but most often. They begin to feel that they have not been prepared for the kind of ministry they now feel called upon to give, especially as it has to do with the Scriptures. Because in our seminaries, you do not study the Bible, you study about the Bible. And there's a difference. It is possible, believe it or not, to graduate and never once open your Bible in terms of study. It is possible in some of the schools. In fact, it's even possible now to graduate and not even take a course in it in some places. It's unbelievable, but it's true. Well, what has happened is we have people who are in ministering positions who really have not had a thorough grounding in the scripture itself, and they feel that need. And that was one of the reasons why this little simple course on how to study the Bible, how to hear the voice of the Lord in it, came about. It was an effort to meet that need. Because they were asked, will you be diligent in reading and the study of scriptures? And in seeking the knowledge of such things as may make you a stronger and more able minister of Christ. If you turn a few pages to the right, you'll come to the ordination of deacon, and you'll see that he says the same thing at the bottom of page 538. Exactly the same thing. The deacon says it once, the priest has said it twice, the bishop has said it three times, and you'll hope it takes by that time. The deacon is also asked, as one of his questions, 544, will you be faithful in prayer and in the reading and study of Holy Scriptures? And he says, I will. So you see, in the ordination process, the emphasis upon the Word of God is strongly there. I was ordained under the 28 prayer book. And in that prayer book, the bishop has a long charge to the people being ordained. I want to give you a portion of that charge because I remember it very well. The bishop says, and seeing you cannot do so weighty a work pertaining to the salvation of men, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word, and with a life agreeable to the same, see with what diligence you are to lay aside all other studies, that you may master the word and be mastered by it. That's what the bishop said to me and everyone else. He said, and seeing you cannot do such a weighty thing pertaining to the salvation of men, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word. The bishop told me there isn't any other way you can do it. No other way. See with what diligence you are to lay aside all other studies, that you may concentrate on the word. And the bishop also added, and with a life agreeable to the same. I think I might have left that one out, but he didn't. It was part of the ordination charge. So you see, people, embedded in our church is the understanding of the nature of Holy Scripture as the Word. That's the means by which we come to wholeness. That ministry can only be done in reference to the Word of the Lord and people's response to it and the Holy Spirit working in reference to it. You know, sometimes people say, my, St. Paul's is a strange-looking Episcopal church. Well, I saw a cartoon once in the New Yorker. I loved the cartoon. It was wonderful. It showed a husband and wife sitting way apart on the opposite sides of the front seat of a car. And the wife, at some point of the journey, turned to her husband and said, dear, when we were first married, we used to sit so close together. And he said, well, I haven't moved. If St. Paul's looks unusual to you, who moved? Who moved? Will the real Episcopalians stand up? What we're doing here is exactly what the prayer book says we are supposed to be doing. That's exactly what it says. And if we look unusual, brothers and sisters, it's not us. It's the rest of the church. And I'm not afraid to say that. Because it's the absolute truth. It really is. It's because we have become so content with the status quo and our little religious clubs to which people come on the basis of their social standing in the community. You do know that from a social point of view, the Episcopal Church is on top. You do know that. Well, Vance Packard said so in The Status Seekers. He has a chapter on the church. And he says that churches have a certain hierarchical structure from a sociological point of view. He wasn't passing judgment on the quality of the church, thank God. But he said from a social point of view, you will find that pretty low down would be the Roman Catholic Church that's made up of many ordinary peoples. All right? Really? Yes, this is true. This is true. It's the church of the ordinary people. Always has been. All right? That's not a disgrace. Baptists will be down there too. All right. Then a notch above that would be the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians are a little bit higher sociologically. And the Methodists are about where they are. The Lutherans are slightly higher than the Presbyterians socially. And the Episcopalians are on top of the heap. Now, when I say that, that is really a confession of terrible, terrible lack in the church. To be on top of that heap is to be on top of a garbage heap. That is no compliment to us, whatever. No compliment to us. You can go to a number of communities where the social center of the town is the Episcopal Church. But how many towns can you think of where the spiritual center of the town is unquestionably an Episcopal Church? Far more apt to be a Baptist church. Far more apt to than an Episcopal church. Very rarely do you find the Episcopal church in a position of leadership among the churches from a spiritual point of view. Do you understand what I'm talking about? This is what I tell the clergy when they come among us. They need to know that. We don't have any right to pride. Good heavens. We have magnificent buildings, but they're empty. Don't have many people, but we got a lot of buildings. We have an edifice complex. People invest an awful lot, not just money, but an awful lot of emotional significance in the church. I love a beautiful church. And I think when God thinks he can trust us with one, he'll give us an adequate facility. But he certainly wants his congregation to get over the stage where it's a building. The church is people. You're the church. You don't come to church. You are the church. And we can worship just anywhere. I mean, we're at the high school at the time being. If that door should close, we'll go somewhere else. And wherever God's people gather, there is the church assembled. And it really doesn't much matter. What do you have to have a church? Do you have to have a pipe organ? No, you don't. I would like a pipe organ. But you don't have to have one. Do you have to have an altar? I'm going to go to Ireland in a few weeks. I've been there before. There was a time when the Anglican Church in Ireland was the established church. And you know what happened when they were the established church? They persecuted the Roman Catholics unmercifully. If you want to know what the root problems of the Irish terror, it goes back to the church. When the Anglicans were in the driver's seat, they drove the Roman Catholics into the woods. And you know what they had over there? They had rocks out in the woods that they served as altars. Then, because they have more children, maybe, or for other reasons, they are now in the driver's seat. And the whole situation over there is a terror. But it goes back to precisely the kind of thing I'm talking about. What do you to have a church? What happens if this building just burns to the ground? Wouldn't we be able to meet next Tuesday around the ashes? Of course. I don't think we'd skip a single beat if the whole, every piece of physical property we had. We are learning our songs from memory so we can sing forever. All right? That's because God is training this congregation. We are to be a people centered on the Lord. We rejoice in whatever he gives us to enjoy, but our focus is not there. All right? All right. Where am I? Oh, yes. I want to have you look at two other places. Turn to the back of the prayer book, to the catechism, page 853. This is a remarkable catechism. It's really a splendid catechism. It's much better than we deserve. And I was in Dallas, oh, 4 or 5 years ago, and I was talking about the catechism, and I said, God bless that unnamed saint who wrote the catechism. Whereupon a man in the second row stood to his feet. He said, thank you very much. Come to find out, he's the one who wrote the, he wrote the catechism. Now, it was reviewed by a theological commission, but he wrote it. So I said, well, I'm glad I said favorable things about it. Anyway, listen to the questions. I want to start with a question of the section right before this on the Holy Spirit. Top of page 853. Question: how do we recognize the truths taught by the Holy Spirit? Answer: We recognize truths to be taught by the Holy Spirit when they are in accord with the Scriptures. Now that's very important in these charismatic days when you have all kinds of people going around teaching all sorts of things. Any Christian has got to ask, how do we know whether what's being said to us is really taught by the Holy Spirit? The answer is, we recognize truth to be taught by the Holy Spirit when they are in accord with the Scripture. In other words, this becomes the standard by which we judge the teaching. And anything that's according to the Spirit will agree with Holy Scripture. It is the Spirit who inspired the writers of Holy Scripture, and He's not going to inspire in you or me alien teaching from that. Do you understand? All right, next question. What are the Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures, commonly called the Bible, are the books of the Old and the New Testaments. Other books called the Apocrypha are often included. Let me say a word about the Apocrypha, and that's the only word I'll say. The Apocrypha are 12 books that were written between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. There's a 400-year period in there after the last of the Old Testament writings were composed and before the New Testament era. Most of them were written in the second half of that period. They were all written by Jews, and they tell a good deal of what happened in that period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. However, they were never accepted by the Jews as part of the canon of Holy Scripture. You will never find any of the apocryphal writings in any canon of Scripture for the Jewish people. The Old Testament, as we have it today, was finally canonized in the year 90 AD at the Council of Jamnia. And at that time, the Apocrypha was excluded as not being a part of Holy Scripture. This is for the Jews. And that is the way it was regarded by the early church. It was not considered a part of the Scriptures. The reason it came into use in some churches was through St. Jerome. St. Jerome translated the Bible, made the first translation of the Bible into the Latin language. And he translated the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Apocrypha. And so it came into the Christian usage through the Latin Vulgate, which became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, you will always find, or almost always find, the apocryphal books in any Catholic edition of the Bible. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, none of the churches of the Reformation accepted the Apocrypha. They said the early church did not accept it, and neither did the Jews who produced it, except as spiritual reading for edification, but especially not to base any doctrine on it. So these are the books called the Apocrypha. They're not found usually in most Protestant editions of the Bible, but they are always found in Catholic editions. Next question. What is the Old Testament? The Old Testament consists of books written by the people of the Old Covenant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show God at work in nature and history. What is the New Testament? The New Testament consists of books written by the people of the New Covenant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to set forth the life and teachings of Jesus and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom for all people. Why do we call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God? Now listen to this. This is very important. Why do we call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God? We call them the Word of God because God inspired their human authors. One. Two, because God still speaks to us through the Bible. He inspired the Christian authors. He still speaks to us through the Bible. Next question. How do we understand the meaning of the Bible? We understand the meaning of the Bible by the help of the Holy Spirit, who guides the church in the true interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, I don't know. I read that quickly, and I'm not sure whether any of you perceived there's a curious logical problem with this. I taught logic on a university level for years, and this is a glaring example of a peculiar logical problem. It's technically a circular argument. That question that we began with, how do we recognize truths taught by the Holy Spirit? Answer, when they're in accordance with Scripture. How do we interpret the Holy Scripture? Well, by the help of the Holy Spirit. That is a circular argument. But that is not a defect, interestingly enough. And St. Augustine was the first one to notice this and say so. Augustine said, Christian truth is unlike other kinds of truth. In order to understand it, you have to be committed to it. He drew a circle on the ground. He said, that's the circle of commitment. And he said, I have to step into the circle before I'm able to understand it. People want to stand outside and say, you show me and then I'll believe. And Augustine would say, well, then you'll never believe because you cannot be shown until you're committed. And he inscribed that teaching in a short Latin phrase, credo ut intelligam, I believe in order that I may understand. It's not that you understand and then you believe. It's that you believe in order to understand. You have to commit your life to the Lord before you can hear his voice very much. Do you understand? And so this is not a logical fallacy in the way this is presented. There's one other place, and this is just beyond the catechism. Small print. It's called the 39 Articles. Turn to page 868. These 39 Articles were written by Archbishop Cranmer. He's the person who gave us the prayer book in the English language, and a more kosher Anglican you will never find. Look at Article 6 on the sufficiency of Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. Did you hear this? It says, the Scriptures contain all things necessary, and beyond that, nothing is to be required of any man to be believed as necessary for salvation. If you ask an instructed Episcopalian, what do Episcopalians believe? He or she would say, well, what we believe is expressed in the creeds. And that's true. The creeds are summaries of the teaching of Scripture. Look at Article 8. The Nicene Creed and that which was commonly called the Apostles' Creed ought thoroughly to be received and believed. Why? For they may be proved by the most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. When you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, what you're saying is something that would be further amplified in the Scripture. The creed is a summary of statements about what the Bible teaches, you see. So again, the creeds are not independent of the Scripture. The creeds rest upon the Scripture for their authority. Finally, Article 20, on the authority of the Church. The Church has power to decree rites or ceremonies. That's what it has just recently done that with the publication of a new prayer book. And authority in controversies of faith. And yet, here is the limitation on the authority of the Church. And yet, it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. The Church cannot just set forth any teaching it wants to. It has a limitation upon it. It can expound the word of the Lord, but it has no right or authority to go beyond that or to contradict it. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. You're not to take a text out of context, you see, and just build a teaching on one text. It needs to be consistent with the whole teaching of Scripture. Wherefore, although the Church be a witness and a keeper of Holy Writ, yet as it ought not to declare anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed for necessity of salvation. I said to you, I am out to expose a terrible error. And it's the error that the Bible belongs to the Baptists. That the Bible belongs to... I heard that statement made by a bishop once in the south of our country. He was saying, let the Baptists have the Bible. He says, we've got the prayer book. And I thought to myself, could it be possible that a bishop in the church could be so ignorant as not even to understand his own church? He just didn't know. He didn't understand. You see, Episcopalians are people of two books. But you see, this book rests upon this one, not the other way around. This one does not rest upon the prayer book. And we need to know that. So if you come to St. Paul's for our worship services, you will hear the word of the Lord expounded and set forth. Why? Because that's the call upon us. We're seeking to obey what the Lord told us to do and told the whole of the church to do. If you come here, you will find us studying the Scriptures in all kinds of ways and groupings. Why? Because we're seeking to learn the will and the purpose of our God, and then by faith to do what we learned. If you come to this church, you'll find it suffused with the word of the Lord all the way through it. It strikes people that way when they come for the first time and really don't know anything about us. They are struck by that. And they see a happy people. Oh, not a people that are perfect. God knows we're not perfect. But they see a happy people, a people who love to praise and rejoice in their God, who have been set free of all kinds of tyrannies and all kinds of bondages. And God's not finished with us yet. There's a lot more to do. You will understand, and allow him a bit of time. Allow him a bit of time. But rejoice with me, people. To us and to the church of Jesus has been given the word of our God. St. Peter, in speaking of this, he says, if ministering the word is your calling, he says, do it as one who delivers the very oracles of God. Preacher, priest, pastor, don't stand up and offer your congregation good advice. They need to hear the good news. And when you stand, be so convinced that you have heard the word of the Lord that you're able to state it without apology and set it forth, because that's the word that will turn people's lives around. I believe it.